as Ross indicated at the kickoff this morning. Jeff told us yesterday that he plans to speak this evening in the gospel, the last gospel service of the conference, on the solemn subject of God's judgment on the sinner. Well, in this, the last morning session of the conference, I am also going to speak to you about God's judgment, but his judgment not on the sinner, but of the saints at the judgment seat of Christ. The actual word judgment seat, translated judgment seat, occurs only twice in your entire New Testament in connection with the judgment seat of God and of Christ, before which all Christians shall one day appear. Once each in Paul's letters to Rome and to Corinth. But that raw statistic is actually misleading. There are in fact many passages, as you're going to discover in the New Testament, which are concerned with the subject, but for now, we will read the two passages in which the actual word occurs. So my first reading comes from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 14. I come in at verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? For to his own master, to his own Lord, he standeth or falleth. Verse 9. For to this end, Christ both died and revived, died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? And why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The second letter, please, to Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and into chapter 5, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Wherefore we labor, make it our aim, that whether present or absent, we may be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive back the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And that's all we purpose reading this morning from our Bibles. The word translated judgment seat refers properly to a tribunal where a judge sat. Now, sometimes the word would refer to a raised official platform, a bit like behind me here, on which the judge's seat was situated, and sometimes to the actual seat itself. As I said, the word occurs only twice when speaking of that great day of review for Christians. But I was fascinated to discover that the only occurrence of this word in the latter section of Luke's Acts of the Apostles, the section devoted to the ministry of Paul, relate to a judgment seat at Corinth, that of Gallio, the deputy, King James Version, the proconsul of Achaia, and a judgment seat at Rome, that of Caesar himself. I say fascinated because it was only when writing to Christians in these two cities that Paul used the word, where he could be confident that the saints there would be familiar with it indeed. But in the words we read from Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5, Paul has neither Roman proconsul nor human emperor in view. Far from it. Now the timing of the judgment seat of Christ, very easily established from your New Testament. The consistent claim there is that it will take place soon, in all likelihood, I suspect, immediately after our Lord's coming for his people. We could plead, for example, Paul's words to the Thessalonians. What is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So chapter 2, verse 19. Or we could refer to 1 Corinthians 4. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then each one's praise will come from God. And then of all, there is the testimony of the Lord himself, stretching from his words recorded in the Gospels right through to the last chapter of your Bible, from when you give a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and, so the Lord promised, you will be recompensed at, or better in, the resurrection of the just. That's Luke 14, verse 13. Right through to the central of the three I am coming quickly of Revelation chapter 22, that in verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to each according to his work. So the New Testament clearly identifies when we are to appear before the judgment seat. Although the New Testament is silent on the matter of precisely where that is to take place, it seems to me most likely that this will be in the heavenly realm itself. The only alternative, I guess, would be in the air, where we are first to meet the Lord on his return, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. But the New Testament says nothing about this, and so neither will Malcolm. What matters by far the most to you and me is not when we shall stand before the judgment seat, still less where that will be. What matters is that we shall stand there, and why we shall. Not the timing, not the location, but the fact, the absolute certainty that I am going to appear there, and the purpose for it. To have my life, my service, reviewed. You may have noticed that apart from the word judgment seat itself, our readings from Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5 both have three other words in common, namely the words before, all, and each. First, the word before. Because we do need to pause and consider the one before whom we are to appear. Now many scholars, many Bible translators, believe, and will argue, that Romans 14 verse 10, originally read, coming from Paul through Tertius, the judgment seat of God, rather than the judgment seat of Christ of the King James Version. And I can tell you, there is certainly some very good manuscript evidence to support that claim. Well, frankly, in one sense, it doesn't make a great deal of difference, because in John 5, the Lord Jesus made it clear that the Father executes all forms of judgment through the Son. And what's more, the Lord explained both the purpose and the reason for this. The purpose? The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, verse 22. And the reason? He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 27. That is, the one who sits in judgment on men is not only one with the Father, but he's one with us. He shares the nature of those he judges, a point made, of course, by Paul, to the Athenian philosophers at the end of Acts 17. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, whom he has designated. And that both God and the Lord Jesus are involved in the judgment of the believer's service, made very clear in 1 Corinthians 4. For it is the Lord who sheds light on those things now hidden by darkness. It is the Lord who exposes the secret intentions and motives of the heart. But the resulting personal praise, you notice, comes from God. Consider next that word, all. Great emphasis laid on the fact that all the people of God, without exception including you, all the people of God are going to stand and to appear before the judgment seat. We shall all stand, says Romans 14. We must all appear, 2 Corinthians 5. There can be no doubt that the time of review will be all inclusive. I tell you, no invitations are going to be issued for us to accept or decline as we wish. No apologies for absence will be accepted. Then think of the word each. For although we shall all be there, the time of review will also clearly be intensely personal. Know how these passages emphasize this. For each of us will give account of himself to God. We shall each receive back. Indeed, it might be worth noting that the other key passages which deal with the subject also lay emphasis on the fact it will be a time of individual assessment. That's true, for example, of 1 Corinthians 3. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The work of each will become manifest. The fire will prove the work of each of what sort it is. And the same is true of chapter 4. Then shall each have his own praise from God right through to the end, Revelation 22, to render to each according to his work. That is, although all Christians will be there, we are not going to be judged en masse. There will be no opportunity at all for Malcolm to lose himself in the crowd, dive into the apartment to prepare his next message. It is a sobering thought that I shall answer personally and directly to the one who died once to save me. I want you to notice next that the judgment seat is a place where believers both give, Romans 14, and receive back, better, 2 Corinthians 5. First, we are going to give account. New Testament makes it clear that all human beings, without exception, at one time or another, are going to give account to God. Peter speaks, 1 Peter 4, verses 4 and 5, of non-Christians who will be called to account for their sins. They think it strange, mighty odd, that you do not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now Romans 14 is speaking, of course, about Christians. And it is important we distinguish very carefully in our minds, in our heads, on the one hand, the judgment seat of God and Christ, and on the other, that shadowless great white throne, Revelation 20, place of fearful, eternal condemnation. And I do have to make it clear the believer, the true, genuine believer, has no place there, Jesus said, John 5. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed over. He's crossed the frontier out of death into life. Now, as a Christian, my sin have already been fully judged and punished in the person of my glorious substitute on that cross. I need have no fear, I tell you, that the one who sits on the judgment seat is then going to reopen that issue, that he is going to dredge up and pass eternal sentence on the very sins for which he died? Never. By way of contrast, the judgment seat is concerned with the review, the scrutiny, the evaluation of the Christian service, concerned with our rewards as servants, not then the settling of our eternal destiny and destination. Everyone must appear before the one or the other. All will be, at one time or other, assessed according to their works, not their good intention. Either believers, when the Lord comes to render to each according to his work, Revelation 22:12, or unbelievers at the great white throne when they will be each judged according to their work. Chapter 20, verse 13. We need to be very clear then that the judgment seat is concerned with the conduct of believers and not with the condemnation of sinners. That belongs to another place. According to Hebrews chapter 10, God has said, "This is the covenant that I will make up with them after those days. Their sins and iniquities I will remember against them no more." And for that reason alone, we have no place before the great white throne. But the one who does not remember our sins against us does not and will not forget our service. Returning from Hebrews 10 back into chapter 6, God is not unrighteous, he's not unjust, to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name, having served the saints and still serving. We can rest assured then that the Lord, the righteous judge, as the apostle once spoke of him, will miss nothing, but nothing, that which has been done genuinely for him, that he will fully recompense his people for all the cost, all the suffering, all the sacrifice which they have faced as they served him. Zechariah the prophet once said to good King Asa, "Be strong. Let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded," 2 Chronicles 15:7. I guess Paul's words, very well known words, close of 1 Corinthians 15, they say it all. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So, although I do not view the judgment seat at all lightly. Indeed, I would confess to you, I view it with considerable apprehension. But although that's true, I am enormously grateful that by God's grace I shall appear there, and not before that great white throne, and that the one who will assess and evaluate all that I have done in my body will himself carry then in his body the marks which tell me that he once died to take away my every sin and deliver me from appearing before that great white throne. As I pointed out earlier, both passages which mention the judgment seat by name have serious, they have profound practical implications for the way we live and serve. Romans 14 reads, "Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ or of God." 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10. "Therefore we labor, we strive earnestly, we make it our goal, our ambition." Literally, we make it a point of honor to be well pleasing to him. And I must stress, not as in the King James Version, that we might be accepted of him. We're accepted on entirely different grounds. Well pleasing to him. This is the word you meet in Hebrews 13. "Now may the God of peace work in you that which is well pleasing in his sight." Therefore, we labor to be well pleasing to him, Paul says, "for we must all appear." Totally different words, that in verse 12, glory in appearance, the word here meaning, not we must put in an appearance, but we must be manifested, we must be displayed, having all the veneer stripped off, no disguise, no mask, Malcolm, such as you wear often when you go to meetings, "for we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive back the things done through the body." 1 Romans 14, the background is that there were major disagreements in the churches at Rome over food which Christians could or should eat, and over whether or not Christians should regard Sundays as having special religious significance. Now, there were two opposing camps. The one party, who were more scrupulous and particular, they judged the other party and criticized them, while the other party, boasting of their liberty, looked down on and despised the first party. Now, the one camp viewed the other with an attitude of criticism, and the other camp viewed them with an attitude of total contempt. Now, Paul faced the saints with various factors and considerations aimed at putting a stop to this warfare. One weighty consideration being that no believer has the right to judge another believer in personal matters, because both believers are personally and directly accountable to God. The point Paul makes is we shall all stand. Not here appear, be made manifest, 2 Corinthians 5. No, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, adding that each of us shall give account of himself to God. That is, I am personally, directly accountable to God, not to you, nor you to me. On that day, you and I shall stand before that seat. Neither of us will sit on it. We shall not be giving account of each other, for each other, or to each other. So for me to judge you now on personal matters is to invade God's territory, God's domain. It is to usurp his prerogative. And I tell you, that is serious stuff. That's mighty serious stuff. It is, to put it no stronger, gross presumption on my part. And not only so, but just as each of us is personally, directly accountable to God as judge, so also, according to verses 4 to 9, each of us is also personally, directly responsible to Christ as Lord. As the apostle stresses, the Lord Jesus alone has ultimate authority over his servants. For as he says, every servant stands or falls to his own Lord, verse 4. And Christ died and lived again, Paul says, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. As I have neither died nor lived again, I am therefore not qualified to lord it over either the dead or the living. I simply just don't possess the necessary qualifications to exercise lordship over other Christians. In summary, putting it bluntly, but I tell you no more bluntly than Paul, I am to keep off God's patch as universal judge, and the Lord Jesus' patch as universal Lord. When we preach about our sins having been cast into the depths of the sea, reference, of course, to Micah chapter 7, verse 19, we sometimes say that the pardoning God has put up a large no fishing sign. That's nice. Yeah. But when it comes to forming judgments of a personal nature on others, the judge of all erects another sign. No trespassing. Get off my patch. In the closing chapter of the last letter we possess from Paul, he expressed his confidence. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. But Paul knew that before the Lord will give his reward to him, he will first have to give something to the Lord. He will first have to give account. Give account, please. Not give an account in the sense of any old account. Give account. For if in Romans 14 it is a question of what I am going to give, when we turn to 2 Corinthians 5, it's a question of what we are to receive. Better, as I say, to receive back. That word carries the thought of repayment, recompense. Namely, to receive the things back which I have done through my body. Now, we do note in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul was, in fact, applying the truth of this judgment seat to his own service. He was speaking, therefore, of his own body. Now, that had been the subject, not only of the opening verses of that chapter, chapter 5, it had been the subject of most of chapter 4. Because from verse 7 of chapter 4 through verse 16, the apostle had been speaking of his present body, though frail, mortal, decaying. And then from verse 17 through to our chapter verse 5, he'd been speaking of the resurrection body, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, in contrast, of course, to his present earthly tent. And then in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 5, He's spoken of the possibility of the believer being disembodied, not having a body. The interval between death and the Lord's coming, when he'll occupy no tent nor building. Now I understand Paul to be saying in my text, verse 10, that though his body was indeed frail, mortal and decaying, and though he would much prefer to have his resurrection body, indeed, he would even prefer to have no body at all, that he might be at home with the Lord, yet he certainly did not despise or belittle his body, that what he did through that body while in the world was all important. It carried with it far-reaching, even eternal consequences. Each one will receive back, he said, according to the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Bad, please, not in the sense of morally evil and wicked, but as the word means, in the sense of worthless and paltry. The word originally described that which is a slight, trivial, blown about by the wind, then came to describe something that was common in the sense of being worthless, contemptible. In other words, good for nothing. And in other words, then, Paul spoke of receiving back the things done through the body, whether good or good for nothing, with the loss of reward which that latter necessarily involves. And that word loss, connection with the judgment seat, takes us, of course it does, into the very heart of 1 Corinthians 3. Which I understand to refer in context to the nature, the quality of the teaching which is to be built into the local church, built on the only adequate foundation which can ever be laid for a local church, namely the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which Paul had expounded at length in his first two chapters. And Paul was concerned not only with where the teachers of Corinth were building, namely on the right foundation he'd laid, but how they were building, and with what. Although then, in context, I am satisfied Paul is saying that only teaching true to Christ crucified will stand the fiery test of his judgment. I believe the principles which Paul lays down apply to all who contribute anything to the life of the local church and indeed to any form of Christian service. And I want you to note in particular that the day of review, that is, the time we appear before the judgment seat, the day will declare, it will make plain the true nature and value of all our work as the Lord sees it. Gold, silver, precious stone. Wood, hay, stubble. Whether valuable or common. Whether costly or inexpensive. Whether durable or perishable. Whether it took time and effort to obtain, or was quickly and easily come by. And the big issue, Paul explains, is whether, when exposed to heaven's fire, my work is found to be combustible or not, because the fire will try, it will test. A test with a view to acceptance and approval, the word means. And only the work which survives that fire will attract a reward. If the work is consumed, if it is burnt up completely and utterly, then the person himself or herself will suffer loss. They will forfeit their reward. They will miss out. Paul told the Philippians that he had once suffered the loss, it's the same word, of all that he once counted dear and of great value, and that he did this deliberately, that he might gain Christ, but was as a Pharisee. But Paul has absolutely no intention of suffering the loss of a full reward as a Christian when he met Christ. The Lord himself once asked, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And there can be no doubt that the next greatest tragedy to suffering the loss, it's the same word again, the loss of one's soul must be to suffer the loss of one's service. Perhaps because rendered for entirely the wrong motives. All done for myself. My own glory. Not for the Lord Jesus. Not for the good of others. For it's clear from 1 Corinthians 4 that the counsels, the intentions of the hearts will be manifested along with the person. It's the same word as 2 Corinthians 5. That day, my Lord will take full account of the secrets, the hidden motives of my heart. And in that day, if not already, I will come to appreciate the meaning of what Paul wrote in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 4. In effect, it matters nothing to me what you Corinthians think of me. Matters nothing to me what men in general think of me. Doesn't even matter to me what I think of myself. The only thing which matters is what the Lord knows me to be. And there's something incredibly solemn, is there not, about that? If anyone's work will be burned up. Some time ago, Linda and I stayed at a Christian hotel in North Wales. We were rather amused to spot a prominent notice above the reception desk there, which declared, "No smoking. If we see you smoking, we will assume you are on fire and take appropriate action." But alas, alas for me, when my service passes through that celestial fire test, I'm not going to have any fire extinguisher or bucket of water to hand to quench any fires. As you may well know, rewards are spoken of many ways in your New Testament, for example, in terms of crowns. Not of a kingly diadem type as adorns the brow of that mighty warrior king, Revelation 19, where we read, on his head were many crowns. Oh no, indeed. But crowns rather of the kind which formed the victor's wreath or garland in the Greek games. Now, it is reasonably certain that Paul had been in Corinth during the then famous Isthmia Games, which were held in the spring of AD 51. Not saying he went to the games, I'm telling you, he was almost certainly at Corinth when they were held. Those games were held under the patronage of the city of Corinth, actually held on the sea coast, about 9 miles to the north of Corinth. And among the many Greek games of the day, the Isthmia Games ranked second in prestige only to the ancient Olympics. I was rather surprised to find that although the crowns at Olympus were made of olive leaves, those at Isthmia were made of either pine leaves or, more often, of withered celery leaves. Yes, withered celery leaves. The New Testament speaks in terms of 5 distinct crowns which can be earned by the Christian, and as you know, none of them of withered celery leaves. An incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25, crown of rejoicing, 1 Thess 2:19, Crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. Crown of life, thank you, James, chapter 1, verse 12, and backed up Revelation 2:10, and a crown of glory from 1 Peter 5, and verse 4. A second way in which rewards are spoken of is that of commendation. Then each one's praise, each one's approbation, each one's commendation, the word is, will come from God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Our Lord, in his parable of the talents, twice used that expression, well done, good and faithful servant. And I recorded Matthew 25. I couldn't help smiling when I read that this particular text was inscribed on the tombstone of a country squire from the county of Warwickshire in England, who had been shot and killed when his servant's gun went off accidentally. Well done, good and faithful servant. Hardly, I would suggest, the most appropriate text in the circumstances. Doubtless we would all like to hear our Saviour say those words to us. Perhaps more than any other word. But alas for us, those words must, as the crowns, be earned. I understand that after World War II, on the shore of New York Harbor, there was a giant sign which faced all incoming troop ships, which read, "Welcome home! Well done!" I tell you, when the Lord returns, he will welcome home every last one of his people to be with him forever. By his grace, I am assured as a believer of my welcome home. But whether or not I shall be greeted with a well done is an entirely different matter. And the third way in which rewards are spoken of is that of cities. There is one expression which features in three of our Lord's parables about reward, namely the parable of the pounds, Luke 19, that of the talents, Matthew 25, and that of the unjust steward in Luke 16. It is the principle of rewarding the servant who is faithful in that which is little or that which is least. And each of those parables has to do with the actions of servants who had some of their Lord's goods available to them temporarily during the Lord's absence. And each parable directs the hearer's attention to the inevitable time of reckoning and reward that comes at the end of his absence. It is, of course, the parable of the pounds only which speaks specifically of cities, but all three teach that in that coming day the Lord will determine, are you listening? The Lord will determine the place I will fill, the role I will occupy, the scope for service I will be given in his glorious kingdom. He will determine that not on any arbitrary basis, but on the basis of what I have done here with what he has given me. That is my role then, is being hammered out now on the anvil of this present life. And I am doing the hammering. Speaking as a Christian now of over 48 years, my chief regret is that through those years, I have not loved my Lord more and served him better. Because I know that, alas for me, this present life is not a dress rehearsal. It's not a choir practice. This is for real. I'm not coming back for a second shot. There will be no rerun. And when I stand before that judgment seat, and I'm going to, it will be too late then for me to make any amends or to alter anything. I suspect that on that day, I will regret my failures and my poor service even more than I do this morning. I was struck some time ago with an old legend I read about three men who crossed a desert on horseback one night. Approaching a dried up waterhole, they heard a voice which commanded them to dismount, to pick up some pebbles, put them in their pockets, and not look at them till the morning. They were promised that if they did as they had been told, in the morning, they would be both glad and sad. The men did as instructed, mounted, went their way. The first streaks of dawn began to spread across the sky. Hardly surprisingly, really, the men reached into their pockets to pull out the pebbles. To their amazement, they found only diamonds, rubies, and other precious gems. Then they realized the meaning of the promise, that they would be both glad and sad. They were each happy, ecstatic, that they had picked up as many pebbles as they had, but they were each sorry that they had not collected more. Got this sneaking suspicion that when I appear before his judgment seat, I will wish I had done and given more. Shall we pray?